Welcome to Student Takeover Weekend. It's a big deal. We love our students. We're for our students. Sometimes you'll hear people say that students are the church tomorrow. We don't believe that at Harbor. We believe that they're the church of today. And so we believe that insofar as we can help them grow up into the fullness of Christ, they can also help us do the same. And so as they serve you today, be served, all right? But also learn from their service, because their joyful heart of giving is incredibly contagious. I mean, you can't walk around this place very long without realizing, man, they actually enjoy serving. Like, this is for real. And so learn from that, okay? And be shaped by that and love our students. When I dream about the kind of community that Jesus has called us to be, and I pray that he is shaping us to become, Paul's words in Colossians chapter 3 are one of the places in Scripture that come to mind. And as we've been looking for these last few weeks of the victory that God has given us in Christ, we've been looking at what it means to have victory over sin and condemnation and death. It's been a wonderful opportunity to say, man, this is what God's done for us. And yet I know by personal experience and through countless conversations with other Christians that at times there can be a massive gap between what we know to be true of our victory in Christ and what we experience to be true in our day-to-day lives. Isn't that true? Like, it's one thing to know about victory in Christ. Man, I've been freed from sin, condemnation, death, and yet still live in fear, despair, loneliness, shame, isolation in sin. And those are realities in some of our lives. And so what we want to do, and I believe what Paul helps us do, is to close that gap between knowledge and experience. And in Colossians 3, I believe in addition to everything we've talked about so far, Paul gives us the one thing that will enable us to move from knowledge to day-to-day experience of the victory that Christ has given us. And I want to just show you a few verses. Go with me to Colossians chapter 3 if you have your Bibles. Otherwise, we'll show the text on the screen together, okay? We're going to begin in verse 12. The Apostle Paul's words, Colossians 3, verse 12. Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves. And stop there for a moment. Notice that Paul does not say God chose you to be the holy person or individual, singular, that he loves, but he chose you to be the holy people he loves. Okay, answer this question. Did God choose you and choose to love you personally? Yes, by all means. And yet everywhere you go in the Scriptures, with few exception, God speaks in plurality to choosing and calling and loving groups of people, communities of people. I'll show you this. I don't want to just tell you. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, God creates Adam, and he places him in the garden. But there is no shortage of things for Adam to do or see. And yet, in the text, God says, it is not good for man to be what? Alone. All man, no woman, way too much ESPN, very little productivity, okay? Just reality out there. Okay, so says, I'm going to create Eve. Without Eve, Adam, you cannot fulfill your biblical mandate to reproduce and fill the earth with the community of God. Eve comes alongside. I bless you. I give you everything you need. Go out, multiply, fill the earth, be fruitful. That's the mandate he gives them. And they do that, and it's all going very well until sin rips it apart. And then you see Genesis 3 through 12, just everything's a train wreck. And then in Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham to lead a people to be the community of God through whom he will restore his plan for the world. And he doesn't come to Abraham and say, my boy Abe, you and me, we're going to do this together. He says, I'm going to call you and I'm going to send you into a new land, and there I will make you into a great what? Nation. And your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the grains of sand on the seashore. And all of a sudden you've got this community. It's incredible community language. By the time you get to Exodus chapter 1, Abraham's family has arrived in Egypt, and they've been 400 years in slavery, and God calls Moses, and he says, I want you to go back to your people. And do you remember what God said when he spoke to him? He said, I'm the God of Abraham, I'm the God of Isaac, I'm the God of Jacob, this growing community of God, and I'm going to send you back into Egypt to lead my people out of slavery, my people Israel. And so for the first time, Exodus chapter 3, you've got people with a name, Israel. Jesus continues to further this idea of community. When he arrives, he does not just choose one elite protege through whom to sort of give the black belt of discipleship and send out to change the world. Instead, he calls 12 ordinary men around him, says, through you, I'm going to show you what it means to be citizens of the kingdom of God, community language, and I'm going to call you through my death and resurrection, the body of Christ, the church, and I'm going to send you out filled with the Spirit, and you're going to be so intricately and intimately connected together in your love for me and mission that you are going to be described as, by the time we get to the rest of the New Testament, the members of the body of Christ, the visible manifestation of King Jesus on this earth, a body. Community, knit together with whom, if you're not connected, you're not part of the body, and therefore you're not a part of the community that God does his greatest work through. And as we live in the community of Jesus, filled with his Spirit, celebrating Christ, loving one another, encouraging, serving, forgiving, confessing sin, spurring on to become the women and men God created us to be, and we begin to experience the victory Christ has already given us over sin, death, despair, loneliness, hopelessness, shame, regret, and everywhere in between. As we read the scriptures, we see this truth that victory becomes a reality when we live in community. And therefore, apart from community, you will have a challenging time living in the victory that is already true of you if you're in Christ, or living in the victory that can be true of you if you walk in Christ today by faith. You'll have a very difficult time experiencing it to be true. And it's very possible if you're knowing about victory in Christ today but not experiencing it, it may be in part because you're not living within the community of Jesus. Now, in a moment, I'll explain how it is that we actually live in the community of Christ and what that means. But first, I want to give you a couple of reasons that I think explain why we have a challenging time with the concept of community. The first is that, on a whole, our society is moving away from community and toward individualism. 15 years ago, Robert Putnam, who's a Harvard professor, wrote a book called Bowling Alone, in which he looked at and studied and, I think, developed conclusions as to the social trends that he saw happening over the last 25 years. So now 40 years of research go into this thing. And Putnam said, on a whole, our relationships are moving from community rather than toward it. Now, did you know that bowling is the number one sport in America? Okay, you know that? No, I had no idea. I'm terrible at bowling. I love bowling with my family, but completely awful at it. But come to find out, over the last 40 years now, bowling is up. More people bowl than vote in an election year, all right? And yet, while bowling is up, bowling in leagues is down by 40%, the place where meaningful relationships are maintained, where people once gathered in community. So people are bowling, they keep bowling, but they're bowling alone. Now, Putnam goes on to describe several other social trends that he identified. Try one of these on and see if it's true of you. Today, the average family eats dinner together 33% less than they did 25 years ago, while fast food dining is up by 50%. Okay? The way to know whether this is true is whether your family today eats together less than your family did while you were growing up, which eats together less than their family did when they were growing up. And if that's true, you're playing it out. We're still eating, okay? We didn't just stop eating, but we go through the drive-thru. We do far more eating alone than we do in the context of community. Today, when it comes to architecture, we used to build front porches as a way of entertaining and hosting neighbors. But today, what do we build? Garages. And what do? If you own a garage, you know this may be true. You raise the garage, you drive in, and before you get out of your car and lay eyes on anyone in the neighborhood, you lower the garage in the safety of your home. And so where we once sat outside our houses and interacted with our neighbors, today as a society on a whole, we stay within our homes. The average person, according to Nielsen Media, watches TV for 4 hours and 35 minutes every day. That study was taken before kind of the boom of social media and our good friends, Apple. And now, today, 4 hours and 35 minutes, man, we blow that away of screen time and social media. And if you add that up over the course of 32 hours a week, that amounts to 32 hours a week. And for anyone who lives to 70, 13 hours of your life spent in front of the TV or social media. Okay? 13 years. Did I say hours? 13 years of your life in front of the TV or social media. Let me ask you, when was the last time you had someone into your home for 4 hours who wasn't directly related to you? Like, we spend far more time in front of a TV than we do real people. And Putnam says that these trends show an increasing attitude of individualism, which says, I don't need others. I'm good on my own. And he concludes, apart from the church, he writes, this has nothing to do with spirituality, Christianity, the community of Jesus. He simply says that this attitude is killing community in America. So on a whole, as a society, which certainly shapes the way that you and I move, we are moving away from rather than toward meaningful community. The second reason why some of us stay on the fringes of the community of Jesus is that, if we're being honest, for many of us, the community of Jesus is a wreck, okay? Like, it's inconsistent, it's hypocritical at times, it's unjust, it's hurtful, it's exclusive. Isn't that some of our experiences? So you ask the question, why would I draw near to that? 120 years ago, Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, was motivating his community to live with one another and love one another in the context of the community of Jesus. And he preached a message called The Dearest Place on Earth. In it, he said, give yourself to the church, speaking to the church. You that are members of the church have not found it perfect, and I hope that you feel almost glad that you have not. If I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I would have never joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it. For it would not have been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Right? Isn't that beautiful? Right? And this is one of the greatest preachers of the last, you know, three centuries, Spurgeon. This honesty is refreshing. You know, some of us are waiting to commit to a local church and meaningful relationships within the local church because we're looking for a perfect church filled with perfect people. And it's never crossed our mind that the moment we find one, we ruin it. Not to mention that you'll never find one. Spurgeon goes on and he says, imperfect as it is, the church is the dearest place on earth to us. All who have first given themselves to the Lord should as speedily as possible also give themselves to the Lord's people. As I said, the church is faulty, to which many of us go, amen, all right? But that is no excuse for you're not joining it if you are the Lord's. Nor need you your own faults keep you back for, this is a profound statement that lied at the heart of his entire message. The church is not an institution for perfect people, but a sanctuary for sinners saved by grace, who, though they are saved, are still sinners and need all the help they can derive from the sympathy and guidance of their fellow believers. The church is a nursery for God's weak children where they are nourished and grow strong. It's the fold for Christ's sheep, the home for his family. Don't you love that? The dearest place on earth. The home for God's people. Listen, if you want to find faults in the local church, you find them because most churches are filled with people, right? And it's possible that in that pursuit, your search for perfection is rooted in pride that is based on the assumption that you're above imperfection. When in reality, Christ needs to bring that notion shattering so that he can rebuild our understanding that the church is an institution not for perfect people, but a sanctuary for sinners saved by grace. And when you realize that, man, it relieves you from the burden of, I've got to go find a perfect church that's unlike me and I'll ruin it if I walk in. But you do not want to walk down that road. Instead, Spurgeon says, draw near to the community of Jesus. Surround yourself with the community of Jesus. Build relationships within the community of Jesus, which unfortunately leaves us in a bit of a catch. Because if victory is to be experienced in the community of Jesus, and that's where it becomes a reality in our lives, but on the other hand, the community of Jesus is terribly messed up at times, what do? Well, Paul tells us. Read again in verse 12. Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tenderhearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Make allowance for each other's faults. Forgive anyone who offends you. Remember the Lord forgave you, so forgive in the same way. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. Now, I want to spend the last few moments that we're together applying this text, saying, how do we actually live within the community of Jesus? But before I get to that application, I want to speak very honestly and say that when it comes to loving one another on a whole, especially for people who have been a part of the church for any season, what we don't need primarily is another message on how to love one another. What we need is for the Spirit of God to break down the resistance that we have from loving one another. The pastor of one of the largest churches in Argentina, Juan Ortiz, shares about a time in his ministry when over the course of the year, he would preach the same message week after week until the people begin to put it into action. Can you imagine? Victory, part one. Next week, victory, part one. See this play. I don't know who's judging whether it's going into action, but he would just do this time. There were times when he would say he'd only preach a handful of messages every year. In America, we couldn't handle that. We'd be like, I got to have something new, got to have something new. But in Argentina, apparently, his church stuck. One time he describes teaching on a passage about loving one another within community, and he had studied and prepared and really believed that God had blessed the whole process. And as he's getting ready to preach the message and stepping up on stage, he felt that God was asking him the question, Juan, how many times have you preached on this passage? Which he sort of, I think, nonverbally responded, I don't know, maybe 10. To which he heard God respond, has it done any good? Man, so you're in a catch, right, as a pastor. I mean, if God's telling you that it's not doing any good. So he gets up on the stage and takes a deep breath and everything's frozen in time. What do I say? What do I say? And he just speaks three words. He looks out over his congregation, many of whom he has led to Christ, who he has counseled, who he has shepherded, who he's seen in small groups and studies, in countless ways studying what it means to love one another, and yet it's not working. And so he's just saying, what do I say? And he gets up, he draws a deep breath, and he looks out over them, and he says, love one another. And then he goes and sits down. This is a Pentecostal congregation, okay? So they're used to, like, big preaching. They're used to emotional praise. And they're like, oh, what do we do with this? So heads are turning, and people are wondering where he's going to go with this. And over time, a few minutes pass, and Ortiz gets back up on stage, and he draws a deep breath, and he looks out over his community, and he says, love one another. And he goes and sits down. Man, at this time, and the place is just coming unglued. I mean, what do you do with that kind of silence? And Ortiz is feeling it, too. He has no idea what to do or say. And so a few minutes pass again, and he gets back up on stage and looks out over his community, draws a deep breath, and once again says, love one another. And he goes and sits down. About this time, a young man in his community boldly stood up, and he said, brothers and sisters, I think what Pastor Ortiz is saying is that he wants me to love you. But then he went on to say, how can I actually love you when I don't know your name? Let me ask the question. If we're to be the community of Jesus, that is the hands and feet and mercy of Christ to one another, can you actually be a community if you don't know the names of the people with whom you're in community? So he begins in this place, walking around the room and introducing himself to people in the church to find ways that he can serve and love them. After this, another person gets up and he says, brothers and sisters, I think I also understand what Pastor Ortiz is saying. He wants me to love Carlos. It was a man who was sitting just a few seats in front of him. And he said, how can I love Carlos when I still hold a grudge against him? So he goes up to Carlos and he confesses the grudge that he held, and together they reconciled that relationship. And at this point, the place just is abuzz with activity. I mean, people are getting up out of their seats and meeting one another and looking for ways to serve and care one another. And all the while, Ortiz sat there prayerfully just looking and observing and really in awe of what God was doing. And this will humble any pastor when the best sermon you ever preach is three words long, okay? Love one another. And from that day on, the congregation was never the same. I believe Colossians 3 is one place in Scripture. Well, Harbor, let me just, for those of you who consider Harbor your home, where if we will actually take God's word and read it and reread it and ask God to press it deep into our lives, to make it true of us, that what we do not need is another sermon on loving one another. We need God's word that's alive and active to break apart our resistance from loving each other so that we actually move out in love for one another. My encouragement to you today, and then I'm going to give you some very practical application of how to put this on, is to go home, to rest in this text, to allow the scripture to read you rather than you reading scripture and say, Jesus, where do I need to grow up in Colossians 3? And if we will do that, I believe that broken relationships will be healed, that some of our bitter hearts will be softened, grudges we have will be broken, marriages can be restored, parent-child relationships can be redeemed, neighborhood friendships can be forged, our church community will continue to come together. And please hear me, Harbor. I am delightfully proud of the way that you love one another. In fact, when I meet people who come into Harbor, and all the time people come in for the first time, they're like, Jay, when I finally have a conversation, they're like, the first thing that drew me to this community was the way in which they love each other. No kidding. You love one another so well, and yet Colossians 3 continues to call us to grow up in the community of Christ and our love for one another. And Jesus said in John chapter 13, listen, the way Harbor, the way church, that people will know you belong to me and that I'm your king is not when you have great theology. It's not when you have profound doctrine. It's not when you've got robust small groups. It's not when you come to church on the weekend. It's not that you meet in a suite cafe of a mill. Are you kidding me? The basement of a mill? You make it look like this? That's not when people know you're my disciples. It's when you do what? You love each other. That's when the world goes, you're kidding me, right? The church, which I know in my own experience is an absolute train wreck, and yet these people actually are crossing the line to care for one another in a way I've never seen or experienced before. I want to be a part of that. The world longs for the heart of Jesus. They just need to see it in motion to be drawn near to it. So how do we put this into action? Look with me again. Colossians chapter 3. Paul says, clothe yourselves with tenderhearted mercy, kindness, humility, and patience. In verse 14, he says, above all, clothe yourselves with love. I want to give you three ways to put this into action in your life if you're taking notes. The first thing you must do is daily dress yourself in the character of Christ. That's what Paul's describing. You know, we have four older kids and one little one, and after the four grew older and began to dress themselves, I forgot how difficult it was to dress a little one. And so to this day, when I dress little Lydia, I don't always get it right. Last night, I brought her to church without shoes, so she's just going all like hippie for us, you know, all day. It just happens. It's a dad thing. Some of you guys can understand. And sometimes I'm dressing her, and I feel like I'm just going to, like, pop an arm off. You know that feeling where you're like, it's all contorted, and you want to get it right, and then you squish the shirt over the head, and you feel like you're going to just pop the thing, right? And then you get it all on, and then you realize you forgot the onesie, and you have to strip them off and start all over. It's just a total train wreck when dad gets his hands on dress time, right? And so as Lydia came along, I realized that I'm reminded how deliberate of a process it is to get dressed. You forget that. When you grow up, dressing just becomes a normal part of your routine. But when you're young, dressing is a big deal. And Paul says, in the same way, clothe yourselves. He's not talking about a wardrobe. He's talking about a posture of your life. Regularly, in the same way you get dressed physically, get dressed spiritually. So let me tell you how I do this. In the morning, in our crazy home, when I find a moment to just be quiet, I will say, God, today I'm going to do four things. Today I'm going to surrender to you my mind, I'm going to surrender to you my body, my will, and my emotions. I'm going to ask you to be king over those four things and ask you in the process to clothe me with your character so that I not only am true in Christ, all of these things, humble, gentle, patient, kind, loving. That's true of you if you belong to Christ, but I'm true of it experientially, so I actually live it out. So Jesus, okay, so I'll give you these areas of my life. Clothe me in your character. And as you do this, it will enable you to be meaningfully connected not only to the community of Jesus, but to the community at large as you live out the character of Jesus, and you'll begin to demonstrate these characteristics in your life. Let me ask you, practically, is there an opportunity today for you to extend mercy to someone who's hurting? Jesus, clothe me with your mercy, and then looking for ways to extend mercy. I'll ask you this. Do you know someone in life well enough to know where they're hurting to where you can apply mercy? Sometimes in the church, we get a command we don't know how to apply because we don't know anyone well enough to apply the command to. So we got to open up our lives in order to extend mercy. Let me ask you this question. Has someone been unkind to you? Have they hurt you? What would it look like for you today to clothe yourself with kindness toward them instead of retaliating with grudge-holding, criticism, coldness? You know, Jesus, in his greatest sermon ever preached, said, love and pray for your enemies. But we tend to not pray for and draw toward our enemies because relationships at times, if we're being honest, are a commodity, and we don't need difficult relationships. So we run from hurt rather than toward the person who hurt us. Now listen, sometimes people will hurt you so deeply that it does not relieve the command to forgive, but I'm not talking about forgetting, and I'm not talking about not drawing boundaries in your life so they don't continue to hurt you, but I am saying that if you continue to carry around a critical heart torn up by grudge holding, it will only hurt you in the long run and keep you from experiencing the victory Jesus has given to you. I'll ask you this. With whom do you have a tendency to be impatient or harsh? Who in your home? Who in your workplace? Who in this church? Repent of that. Bring it to Christ and ask him to give you a spirit of gentleness and kindness in its place. Some of us are torn up by criticism so much that we don't experience freedom in our relationships, because we're constantly guarding ourselves against hurt or looking down our noses toward those who we believe are beneath us for something they've said or done. Finally, are you critical? In your heart, do you tend to find fault with other people? If so, ask God to replace that spirit with a spirit of humility and begin serving. You know, sometimes in order to grow up into the character of Christ, you have to act your way, serve your way into being and feeling. So if you're a critical person, as I have been for much of my life, I was a hardened, very critical individual, give your life instead as a servant and ask Christ to shape and soften your heart around his. And then, you know, one of the beautiful things about getting dressed is that when you come to the end of the day, most of us change clothes to get in bed, don't we? And as you do that, reflect back on your day and say, how did I wear the character of Christ today? How did I demonstrate it? Amen. And where you saw Jesus at work in your life, celebrate that. Thank you, God, for being at work in my life. But where you fail, where you fall, where you don't, confess that to him. You know what the beautiful thing about waking up another day is? Clothe yourself in Christ. Get dressed again. It's a new day. But here's the deal. What is true of you in Christ, God already sees you, as the way Paul describes in Colossians 3. He longs for you to be experiencing and to be true of you in practice. Walk in the freedom of that. Get dressed. The second thing is you've got to forgive. You've got to forgive. Paul says in verse 13, make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Many Christians are surprised when another Christian says something offensive or insensitive, or when they get ignored in the church, or someone makes a decision that they don't agree with, or our church doesn't meet our expectations. And we think to ourselves in these moments, I thought this was the church. So when we're offended, our tendency is to distance ourselves. But Paul writes, don't run away, run toward. Bear with one another's faults. Forgive offenses. How do you forgive offenses in the church? It's the body of Christ. You forgive, Paul says, as Jesus forgave you. How did Jesus forgive you? Jesus loved us in our unloveliness. When our lives were torn apart by sin and there was nothing lovable or desirable in us, he poured out his mercy on us. When we were obstinate and proud, he humbled himself to death on the cross as a servant. And through his death, we who were enemies became friends. Do you see that if Christ had waited for us to be lovely and friend-worthy, he would have never drawn near? But he drew near to us as enemies and laid down his life to make us friends. One of the things as a pastor I think that breaks my heart more than anything is when Christians allow offenses to become grudges and walk away from one another enemies when Jesus died to make us friends. Don't you see the contradiction in that? Jesus laid down his life to draw us together and overcome our brokenness. And yet, practically speaking, sometimes we run away rather than drawing near. Let me ask you this morning, are you willing to die for what Jesus died for? Like when someone offends you, do you follow the pattern of Scripture in Matthew chapter 6 and in Matthew chapter 18 that says when they offend you, go to your brother or sister? Lay down your sacrifice at the altar if you realize your brother has something against you or you against him. And go to them and be reconciled. And let the gospel have its way in your life and in your relationship. Do you do that? Are you doing that? Is there someone that you need to forgive today? Please hear me again. I don't mean forget. That's not what I'm talking about at all. But to apply the gospel and say, I release you from the offense because it's going to tear us apart. You got to get dressed in the character of Christ. But we must also forgive as the Lord forgave us. And finally, and lastly, you got to sing. You got to sing. Listen to how Paul concludes this section. Let the message about Christ in all its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom he gives. Sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now, when we tend to think of singing, we think corporate singing, worship, right? Or me singing in the shower that no one else hears, right? Well, those are the ways that we think of singing, and certainly Paul was speaking of that in a sense. But I think he was speaking of something much greater. Our little gal, 20 months old, does this thing right now. We're in the back of our truck. She sits in the second row. She will immediately, when we get in the car, say, "Hallelujah," okay? We're not that kind of family where we just shout out hallelujah. We do it more like subtly and quietly like many of you do. And when Lydia says that, what she's really saying is on her CD player, CD 2, track 2, she wants to listen to hallelujah, hallelujah, your love makes me sing. And so we put CD number 2, track 2 on, and it comes on, and then pretty much the whole family's quiet, and we just let Lydia sing out over to us, and she does hallelujah, hallelujah. It's great. It's awesome. I'm going to capture it one time for you. And we just marvel in the fact that God has planted a song in her heart to sing. She doesn't know at this point what she's singing, but it evokes the music for her to say, thank you, God. Thank you, God. That's what hallelujah means. God, we praise you. You need someone in your life who knows the right moments when they need to sing hallelujah over you. When you're hurting and they go, man, CD 2, track 2, hallelujah. Thank God for what he's done in your life through Christ. You've got a broken relationship. You're not experiencing victory. And yet someone knows you so well that they say, man, don't you see, thank God that through Christ he's restored our brokenness. And they encourage you to go live out wholeness in that relationship. Do you have people who know you so well and you know them so well that you know the moment when you have to go CD 2, track 2, hallelujah. Remember what God has done for you in Christ. If we follow the patterns of society toward individualism, you will not have someone singing hallelujah over your life. If you run from the church because it's broken, you will run away from the people who God has ordained to sing hallelujah over your life. But, friends, if you will draw together in community, in love for one another, knowing one another's names, serving one another, caring for one another, being a part of one another's lives, then you will have a community around you that sings over you at the right time so that you can live in the victory of Christ and not just know about it. You cannot do it alone. Together, God works out his plans for our good. So live in it. Rest in it. Rejoice in it. Celebrate it. Rest. Do it today. Love one another. Love one another. in a moment, we're going to come around the table. And isn't this what we do when we have communion together? CD 2, track 2. Hallelujah. Thank God. Thank God that Jesus, in humility, was broken and shattered for our wholeness. Thank God that he drew near to us in Christ when we were a mess and still are in so many ways. Thank God that he was willing to be broken to make us whole. Thank God that today, in spite of the sin that continues to play its way out at times in our lives, he forgives and has forgiven and will forgive. Thank God that he's given us a community in which to experience the freedom of Christ. So we come and we hold up the bread, the body of Christ broken for us, the blood, the cup, the blood of Christ spilt for us. And when we do, it gets messy. If this is your first time with us, I mean, we get up out of our seats and we come forward and we look each other in the eyes, and that's weird in part, right? But we're reminded that it's not about me, it's about us and what God is doing in and through us. And so today, celebrate that, rejoice in that, rest in that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and for the community of Jesus that you've brought us into by faith. Today, I know that there are some of us who have built, in so many ways, barriers between us and the community of Jesus. We've been hurt, offended. Our expectations have gone unmet. We're irritated with the church. Or we're living in such a way that reflects our society that we're acting as a single follower of Christ outside of the body in which you've knit us together. And I pray today that you would spur us on to become, to exist as the community of Jesus, to know one another, to love one another, to serve one another. Christ, I pray that today. Some of us are standing on the outside of the community of Jesus because of our skepticism of faith, of Christ, of the church. And I pray today, Jesus, that you would just draw us closer to your heart. I pray that our love for one another in this church would become so real and profound that it draws people back to your heart. Please do this in us, Christ. And if so, we will glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus, we pray. Amen.